Welcome back for another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is number 154, and I'm joined as always by Taylor. Good day.
Good day, Chris. We are rapidly approaching the holidays, and people are going to be looking for Christmas trees here pretty soon.
Yep, but Thanksgiving comes first, and that's probably my favorite holiday of the year. And I go full Martha Stewart. It takes me about 3 days to do all of my cooking and prep work for Thanksgiving. I'm going to have two of my three kids here, and then two of my neighbors. We're all going to get together and do a big feast. So looking forward to it.
I know you have some culinary skills, so that will be an amazing Martha Stewart Thanksgiving. Sorry, I can't join you, but I'm sure you'll have fun with your kids and your neighbors.
And we're only about 4 weeks away from our 3-year anniversary.
Hard to believe, isn't it? Amazing.
Every week for 3 years. I don't think I've done anything every week for 3 years.
Have we missed a week? I'm trying to think. I don't think we have we?
We haven't. When I was traveling through Italy, I think we recorded a couple in advance so we wouldn't miss them. But I think it's been every week we've delivered.
Well, I can't guarantee that it's going to be every week going forward, but we're batting pretty well so far.
So far, so good.
Yeah.
All right. We've got two sections we're going to cover today. We're going to hit section 98. And then section 99 was actually received a year earlier, and we already covered that because it was back in August of 1832. And then we're going to hit section 100. And this kind of closes one chapter in the history of the church. And then next week, we'll start this new chapter where things are going wrong and the Lord's saying it's because you guys are screwing up and there's consequences. So these two sections are a really good way to kind of close and then pivot next week.
And what we're going to cover today and then going into 101, 103, 105, some of those sections in the future has a lot of really good information to help us understand the history of the church. And so I'm looking forward to this and how we got downgraded. And I think a lot of people need to understand this history and what the Lord is saying to fully embrace the fact that we did get downgraded. So there's lots of evidence of that in these sections.
All right, well, let's dive on in. Section 98 was received on August 6th of 1833. Tensions in Missouri had been increasing between the members that were immigrating there and the locals that were already there. Though Joseph didn't know it yet, when he received this revelation, the church printing office in Independence had already been destroyed by the mobs, and there were some other problems with burning and stuff like that. And so less than 2 weeks after this revelation was received, Joseph wrote that we are no safer here in Kirtland than you are in Zion. The cloud is gathering around us with great fury and all Pharaoh's host, or in other words, all hell and the combined powers of earth are marshaling their forces to overthrow us.
Wow.
We never hear about this. We hear about all the bad people in Missouri, but we never hear about the problems that Joseph was seeing in Kirtland at the same time.
No, I think we make the assumption that Kirtland's kind of the safe haven while Missouri is where all the problems are going on. And as we later find out, even when they're building the Kirtland Temple, there was opposition. So Satan's working on both locations.
All right. So verse 1, verily I say unto you, my friends, and I'll just pause right there. That is a significant phrase. When the Lord calls you his friend, you can go look at the scriptures and he defines who he calls his friends. And you can look at the other people in scriptures who he calls friends. It's not a throwaway phrase. It's very significant to the Lord. And so he says, I say unto you, my friends, fear not, let your hearts be comforted. Yea, rejoice evermore, and in everything give thanks. Wait patiently on the Lord, for your prayers have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth and are recorded with this seal and testament. The Lord has sworn and decreed that they shall be granted. That's a pretty good testament.
Well, yeah, and shall be granted in the future. That's a future tense. But you left everybody hanging with my friends because those are individuals who have been sanctified. You look back at section 88, where he talks about those who have been sanctified, and he calls them his friends.
I was going to leave that as an exercise for the student, but you just want to give them the Cliff's Notes answer. Jeez.
Sorry, audience. Go to Section 88. Do a search on my friends if you want more color commentary. I'm sorry I didn't allow you to have the pop quiz, my friend.
Well, thank you, Taylor, for spilling the beans on that one. But yes, definitely go look it up and look at how the Lord is using that throughout the scriptures. So he makes them this promise. I've sworn and decreed that they shall be granted. This is going to happen. Hasn't happened yet, but it will. And this, for you and I, is a fundamental part of our approach to the scriptures. If the Lord says something will happen, he cannot lie. And if it hasn't happened yet, that doesn't mean God is a liar. It just means it hasn't happened yet. And we can look forward to it.
Well, I think that's what it means to wait patiently. In everything, give thanks, waiting patiently on the Lord. And his timetable is so very different than ours. If we superimpose our own view of what the timetable should be, we're going to be disappointed. We'll see more evidence of that in this section and going forward.
Then going on in verse 3, the Lord just reiterates it. Therefore, he gives this promise unto you with an immutable covenant that they shall be fulfilled. Immutable, unchangeable. And notice again, the Lord is making the covenant with the humans. It's not the other way around. I'm giving you this promise with a covenant that I won't change, that these things will be fulfilled. And all things wherewith you have been afflicted shall work together for your good into my name's glory, says the Lord.
Right. And he doesn't say it's going to be in this life. He says it's going to work together for your good in the grand scheme of things, that large eternal scheme. Mm-hmm. It's going to work for your good.
And then he pivots and starts giving some practical advice. And now verily I say unto you concerning the laws of the land, it is my will that my people should observe to do all things whatsoever I command them. And the law of the land, which is constitutional, supporting that principle of freedom in maintaining rights and privileges, belongs to all mankind and is justifiable before me. So we should probably pause there and parse what the Lord is saying. The law of the land, which is constitutional. Keep in mind, this is less than 50 years after the Constitution has even been ratified and put into effect. Definitely in the last 40 years, we've seen a complete shift away from the constitutional government that these people would have recognized into something that they would have viewed as completely foreign and, dare I say, totalitarian in their eyes. We'd look at what they think is oppressive government as almost anarchy from our perspective these days.
Right. And in the ensuing years, it seems like our rights have been chipped away at, and, you know, there have been interpretations and even new rights created that justify taking from some to give to another. Anytime there's coercion involved, the Lord seems to say, no, well, wait a minute. It's all got to be voluntary. If you want to be part of my society and a Zion, it's got to be voluntary because coercion is of the devil. And if you look at these rights, in fact, it's very interesting. I shared with you before we started recording that I had a conversation with a high-ranking official within another branch of the Restoration, not the LDS Church, who made the very interesting observation that the LDS people are in bondage. They have no freedom in terms of how they worship because everything is prescripted and it's all about obedience. I just thought that that was a very unique perspective coming from someone who believes the Book of Mormon, believes in the Restoration, and is just affiliated in a different branch. That was a beautiful statement that I thought just nailed it.
Yeah, and he's just talking about religious freedom and freedom of thought and conscience and stuff. Here, the Lord's talking about more fundamental things, the principle of freedom in maintaining rights and privileges. Yeah, you look at the confiscatory tax policies that we have now. You've earned something, and you may have even already paid taxes on it, but then the government says, you know what, we think we deserve more of that. So yeah, it's just a completely different mindset. When the Lord's talking in 1830, it's like nothing compared to what we experience today.
I mean, do you even own your property? I have to ask myself that. I mean, I have to pay rent to own my property in the form of property taxes. And in fact, that bill is coming due in like 5 days. I got a big check to write. I mean, it just sucks.
And can you build whatever you want on your property?
No,
or do you need to ask permission?
It's redundant for me to say I have to ask permission, but I do. And I have to pay a whole bunch of money for the privilege to build on my property.
Yes. We could go on forever and ever. But yeah, I would just say when the Lord says that his people are going to be in bondage, I think our slavery doesn't necessarily have to be like the ancient Israelites in Egypt. I think there could be an argument made that we are already under bondage because of all of our rights and privileges that have been limited so much.
And where does that come from? Verse 7, as pertaining to the law of men, whatsoever is more or less than this, right? The constitutional law comes of evil. He's basically saying this infringement upon your rights is inspired by the devil. It's evil. This is not what I intend for you or anybody else. And he goes on in verse 8, I, the Lord God, make you free. Therefore, ye are free indeed, and the law also makes you free. I would say that's the constitutional law he's referring to. Nevertheless, when the wicked rule, the people mourn. I mean, isn't that the truth? Even you just look at the whole COVID thing and the attempt to coerce and control, whether you're a non-vaxxer or a vaxxer, it doesn't matter. There's this attempt to coerce and control, and that always comes of evil.
Absolutely. Wherefore, honest men and wise men should be sought for diligently, and good men and wise men ye should observe to uphold. Otherwise, whatsoever is less than these comes of evil. Sadly, I don't think we can say we have a lot of good and wise leaders making these decisions. They're either doing things to get popularity with the people, or they're doing things to get control over the people, or both.
Or to get rich. That's the other thing. All the things the Book of Mormon rails on, pride, riches, being seen of men, these are the things that we see in so many politicians, and it's almost impossible for somebody to take a principled stand. But that's what the Lord is saying. Base your decisions on true principles, not party affiliation or on your own interests, how much money you can collect from some tech company to protect their interests. Do it for the people. And yet it seems like we have very little of that.
And I just can't help but notice the parallelism here between Babylon and the great and abominable church. Doctrinally, more or less than this comes of evil. And politically, more or less of this comes of evil. And it just always seems to be that when things are really bad, the political leaders and the religious leaders are in bed together. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were kind of running the show, and they were pulling strings with the Romans. And, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. And we have to ask ourselves, is it any different today?
Don't make me answer that.
They can't excommunicate you again. All right. So verse 11, I give unto you a commandment that ye shall forsake all evil and cleave unto all good, and that ye shall live by every word which proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. I'm trying hard not to be sarcastic here.
I know it's hard for you.
Yeah, it really
is. It's a challenge.
I mean, just listen to the previous 153 episodes to get my position on this. You know, we have the Lord's word and we take it lightly. We don't live by every word. We pick and choose the words that reinforce the traditions we've been brought up with, and we ignore the words that contradict the traditions we've been brought up with, and we think we're obeying God. And this is a commandment to live by every word, not just some of them.
And that's the way we forsake all evil and cleave unto all good, by definition, as it says in that verse.
More importantly, verse 12, for he will give unto the faithful line upon line, precept upon precept, and I will try you and prove you herewith. How are we being tested by the Lord? Will you hearken and live by every word that proceeds forth, or are you just going to pick and choose?
He then goes on in verse 13, and whoso lays down his life in my cause for my name's sake shall find it again, even eternal life. So don't be afraid. Don't be so concerned about your life. I'll take care of you. Therefore, be not afraid of your enemies, for I have decreed in my heart, says the Lord, that I will prove you in all things, whether you will abide in my covenant, even unto death, that you may be found worthy. For if ye will not abide in my covenant, ye are not worthy of me. So the question arises, what covenant is he talking about here?
Now, wait a minute. This is 1833. So this is 10 years before the LDS temple endowment with all of those covenants was introduced. Elijah hasn't even come in 1836 to restore the covenant power. So yeah, what covenant is this? Maybe the Lord's just confused. That's why we don't have to listen to every word of the Lord, because he was kind of confused early on.
I think the confusion is on our part, because we read into this more than is here. I mean, his covenant is the everlasting covenant of faith, repentance, baptism, and the Holy Ghost, inclusive of his law, section 42, that has consecration and love and monogamy and all those very biblical Christian principles. And he's just saying, be a biblical Christian here, my people. Consecrate and live in peace and continue in that covenant, and don't worry about your enemies. Be not afraid of them if you abide in my covenant. And his covenant is that then he will take away our sins and we will have eternal life. It's so simple. And if you look in the history back at this time period, they're always talking about the everlasting covenant. Joseph would sign his letters and things in the bonds of the everlasting covenant, or he would greet people in the name of the everlasting covenant. That's the only covenant we should ever be talking about here.
You're preaching to the choir again, man.
Sorry.
Verse 16, therefore renounce war and proclaim peace. I'm guessing since about World War II, the LDS Church has kind of dropped this whole pacifist Christian approach and has really supported the U.S. in their military interventions rather than speaking out and condemning war and urging forgiveness. It seems to say we need to support our government leaders that have made these decisions. I don't see them renouncing war and proclaiming peace very vocally.
I can remember in my own life 20 years ago when President Hinckley came out right after the Gulf War started, and I don't want to mischaracterize what he said, but it wasn't a strong denunciation at all. It seemed to justify what we were doing to a certain extent in attacking Saddam Hussein. You know, you could argue that we were protecting the Kuwaitis and some other things. I mean, we don't need to get into the whole thing, but it wasn't this declaration of rejection of the idea of war. I think your point is valid. We should be renouncing war and say, listen, this is not the way we should be approaching it. But you also have to recognize that we are not a righteous nation. We have no claim based upon what we're doing to the Lord's protection.
No more than the Jews had in the year 32 AD.
Exactly. After rejecting their God, do they have any claim that God is going to protect them? But this next part of this verse is really interesting. So renounce war and proclaim peace, and seek diligently to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. Wait a minute. I thought that this had everything to do with sealing parents and children to each other. That doctrine was never introduced in 1833. We're talking about that happening like a decade later.
What could it possibly mean?
Here's the answer. Verse 17. And again, the hearts of the Jews unto the prophets and the prophets unto the Jews, lest I come and smite the whole earth with a curse. We're not talking about the Jews in Israel. We're talking about the house of Israel being referred to here as the Jews. So the Lord's people, they need to turn to the prophets. They need to turn to the scriptures. They need to return to the pure gospel in preparation for the Lord's return. And that's what they're saying here. Not that we need to have sealing ordinances that weren't even around at this point in time.
The families are forever mantra, which really didn't come in until the 20th century, was definitely not on anyone's mind. the whole sealing people up, that came much later. And if we just look at the words here, turning the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children, and again, or in other words, the hearts of the Jews unto the prophets. So the children are the Jews, the fathers are the prophets. The prophets are the ones to whom the Lord made these covenants. He covenanted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their posterity would receive certain blessings. And so he's just saying, get the people today to realize the opportunity they have if they just step into it. And once they do that, then all those promises that were made to their fathers will come to them.
And therefore, verse 18, let not your hearts be troubled, for in my Father's house are many mansions, and I have prepared a place for you. Where my Father and I am, there ye shall be also. Again, this is such clear evidence of how we are off base in interpreting this turning of the hearts to be some sealing ordinance that takes place in the temple. Because the Lord is contemporaneously, at this point in time, 1833, saying, seek diligently today to turn the hearts.
Good point. And then verse 19, behold, I, the Lord, am not well pleased with many who are in the church at Kirtland, for they do not forsake their sins and their wicked ways, the pride of their hearts and their covetousness and all their detestable things, and observe the words of wisdom and eternal life, which I have given unto them. Wait a minute. I never read about this in church history. Sure, 1837. This is 1833.
No, I mean, just something else we choose to ignore. In fact, the Lord goes on and says, I will chasten them and will do whatsoever I list, whatever I intend to do, if they do not repent and observe all things whatsoever I have said unto them. And again, I say unto you, if you observe to do whatsoever I command you, I, the Lord, will turn away all wrath and indignation from you, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. You're going to be protected.
Wait a minute.
If you just do what I tell you.
The Lord did not turn away the wrath and indignation in 1837 and 1838.
So what does that tell us?
You seem to be implying that God actually tells the truth and that the people were bad. But I think the people were good and God just lied. At least that's what Salt Lake told me to believe.
Well, I choose to believe what the Lord says here, my friend. Not be moved out of their place. All of these warnings that the Lord gives them, and they end up in the desert being chastened. Okay. I mean, it's like prima facie evidence sitting in front of our faces that we don't recognize. We choose not to look behind the green curtain.
Yeah. And back in verse 20, observe the words which I have given to them. I've already told you what you need to know to be right with me. You don't need new revelations 10 years down the road. Just do what I've already told you. We're like, no, we don't like that. It's too easy. We want something more complex. Give us something more complex. Please, please, please.
Well, we got it.
We did.
We got what we wanted, didn't we?
But we also got the wrath and indignation, and we're driven from city to city and off into the wilderness.
Yeah. So it's obvious to me, kind of starting in these next verses, that Joseph was asking what they should do about all this persecution, because the Lord goes in and he says this in verse 23. Now I speak unto you concerning your families. If men will smite you or your families once, and ye bear it patiently and revile not against them, neither seek revenge, ye shall be rewarded. All right, so keep that in mind. If you bear it patiently, you'll be rewarded. But if ye bear it not patiently, it shall be accounted unto you as being meted out as a just measure unto you. In other words, if somebody comes and seeks to harm you and you harm them back, then it's even Stevens. You know, you got what you deserved and they got what they deserved. But if you forgive and forbear, the Lord will make it right and bless you. And then verse 25, and again, if your enemy shall smite you the second time, and you revile not against your enemy and bear it patiently, your reward shall be an hundredfold. So look, if you're forgiving and patient the second time, God is going to a hundredfold. I mean, that's a big reward. And then verse 26, and again, if he shall smite unto you the third time and ye bear it patiently, your reward shall be doubled unto you fourfold. So I think the Lord's saying that we need to be patient, forbear, forgive, and he will reward us. And these three testimonies shall stand against your enemy if he repent not and shall not be blotted out.
I don't think the Lord is saying be a doormat and let anyone mistreat you and don't ever stand up for yourself. But notice he says to revile not against them. To revile means to treat with reproach, with contemptuous language. And so I don't think he's saying, you know, just allow them to do anything. Yeah, stand up for yourself, but bear it patiently. And you don't have to go speak evil about them and really badmouth them and stuff. But just, I don't need to seek revenge. The Lord saw what happened and he'll take care of it. So don't revile against your enemy because you really want to try to make him your friend again. We can say things that make reconciliation far worse than the initial bad act. That seems to be what the Lord is saying. Don't make the situation worse. By all means, protect yourself, but don't go off bad-mouthing this guy. Don't say things that are going to make it worse. And all I can think about is Missouri 1838, where that's exactly what the church was doing. They were saying inflammatory things, ratcheting up the rhetoric, making a bad situation worse. And if they had followed the Lord's counsel here to bear it patiently and revile not, I doubt they would have been kicked out of Missouri in 1838.
Well, and I think you can take what it says in verse 16, renounce war and proclaim peace, and apply that on the individual level as opposed to the country level. I mean, that's what the Lord wants us to do, is renounce recriminations, to renounce revenge, vile speaking of someone, because I think it takes away the opportunity for them to actually repent and change. It doesn't mean that they will, but that's how the Lord wants us to treat those enemies of ours, and hopefully they can be converted to being friends.
Mm-hmm. Kind of goes on in verse 28 here, that if that enemy shall escape my vengeance, that he be not brought into judgment before me, then ye shall see to it that ye warn him in my name, that he come no more upon you, or your family, or children's children, etc. And I have to ask, all right, does the Lord want us to stand up and say, God's going to punish you and smite you and kill you and burn you in hell? Or does he want us to be a little bit more Christ-like and say, look, I just have to warn you, you know, God sees what you're doing and God will recompense sooner or later. Even when it comes time to warn them in the name of the Lord, I suspect we don't get to fly off the rails and call down fire and brimstone on these people because the Lord said I'm entitled to do this.
And the Lord goes on and basically says you're entitled to avenge yourself. Verse 29, if he shall come upon you or your children unto the third or fourth generation, I have delivered thine enemy into thine hands. So there are these three testimonies. You were patient three times. You warned them, and he still comes upon you the fourth time. He's in your hands. And if thou wilt spare him, he comes upon you the fourth time. But if thou wilt spare him, thou shalt be rewarded for thy righteousness, and also thy children and thy children's children unto the third and fourth generation. So even the fourth time, if you spare him, you're going to be blessed for your righteousness unto the third and fourth generation. Nevertheless, thine enemy is in thy hands, and if thou rewardest him according to his works, thou art justified. If he has sought thy life, and thy life is endangered by him, thine enemy is in thine hands, and thou art justified. I mean, just look at how many times the Lord wants us to warn, to forgive, to give a chance. And if somebody is so hardened that after four times they're still coming after you, okay, then you can mete out the justification.
But even in verse 31, if he has sought your life and your life is endangered by him, well, what if he's not threatening my life? What if he's just threatening my property? You know, the Lord seems to really, I want you to spare people's lives as much as possible. I don't want you going off and making permanent things that don't need to be made permanent quite yet.
Can you do it to defend property? I don't think the Lord is saying that, is he? He's saying if your life is endangered, I mean, if you believe that your life is endangered, then even under the law of the land, you're probably justified in doing that. But don't go out of your way to hurt somebody, even though they're harming your property.
And even if they sought your life, if your life is no longer currently in danger, then I don't think you're justified at that point. It's only when it's truly a self-defense. My life is currently in danger and I need to act. And there, we're justified. So, you know, there are situations where that's what happens. There are bad people in this world. But again, we shouldn't be looking for excuses. Ah, the Lord justified me. I can take action now. It should be a last resort.
I mean, just think about all the movies that have been made about, you know, revenge killings for whatever, right? Clint Eastwood, Liam Neeson. There are so many of them that I think we have to recognize that we've been indoctrinated to view these things through popular culture one way. And the Lord is teaching us the higher law here.
And this is the law I gave unto my servant Nephi, and to thy fathers Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and all my ancient prophets and apostles.
And we find this in the Book of Mormon as well. For example, look at 3 Nephi chapter 3, verse 20, where the people are saying to their leader Gidgadoni, pray unto the Lord and let us go upon the mountains and into the wilderness, that we may fall upon the robbers and destroy them in their own lands. But Gidgadoni said unto them, the Lord forbid, for if we should go up against them, the Lord would deliver us into their hands. Again, these offensive wars seem not to be justified in the eyes of the Lord.
Other examples, Captain Moroni and others who had the opportunity, had all these Lamanite prisoners. They're like, stop, guys, if you will just promise to lay down your arms, we'll let you go. We don't have to slaughter you. They were always trying to give people this other chance. I mean, I'll be the first to admit there are some examples in the Book of Mormon that don't seem to apply to this. And the most obvious one is going to be Nephi and Laban. Laban was passed out drunk. He obviously wasn't a threat to Nephi's life. So I don't know how to reconcile that with this. But there are so many other examples, especially in the war chapters, where this is how they behaved.
So in 33, we have a reiteration of the conditions for going out into battle. And again, this is the law that I gave unto mine ancients, that they should not go out unto battle against any nation, kindred, tongue, or people, save I, the Lord, commanded them. And if any nation, tongue, or people should proclaim war against them, they should first lift a standard of peace unto that people, nation, or tongue. And if that people did not accept the offering of peace, neither the second nor the third time, they should bring these testimonies before the Lord. Then I, the Lord, would give unto them a commandment and justify them in going out to battle against that nation, tongue, or people. And I, the Lord, would fight their battles and their children's battles and their children's children's until they have avenged themselves on all their enemies to the third and fourth generation. Behold, this is an example unto all people, says the Lord your God, for justification before me. So I think about this and you ask yourself, as a nation, have we warned people or countries two or three times? I don't know, maybe through diplomatic channels or something. It certainly hasn't been publicly.
We're supposed to lift the standard of peace unto that nation.
Have you poked on that? What is the standard of peace? What would you say that is?
Well, a warning is, if you don't do this, I'm going to do this.
Right.
But a standard of peace is, how do we avoid war, guys? Let's sit down. There's obviously a problem here. There's got to be a compromise. We can make everyone happy. That, to me, is the standard of peace, not a do what I say or I'll beat you up.
Yeah, I'm just not aware of any situation where we have multiple times lifted a standard of peace when there's been, you know, some sort of offense created by another nation or country. And yet that's what the Lord says we're to do. And if we do it, he'll fight our battles. Clearly, there's an end to the forbearance if someone won't repent after numerous times. But on a personal level or on a national level, the Lord gives people chances to change.
And I just want to bring this closer to the church. Where in 1838 did the church lift the standard of peace to the people in Missouri three times? Where in 1838 did the Lord give unto them a commandment and justify them in going out to battle against Gallatin and those other cities that they pillaged and looted? And then did the Lord fight their battles? No, they lost. Joseph and the others got thrown into jail all winter long. Everyone else was driven out and had to flee into Quincy, Illinois. So we can just look at our own church history and say, wow, we violated this commandment of the Lord.
Right. Otherwise, he would have fought their battles. And I think they believed that perhaps he was going to do that. But again, we would expect to have some sort of record that the Lord commanded Joseph to go out against the Missourians. Certainly, the Book of Mormon has numerous examples where the military leaders would go to the prophet and say, should we go to battle? Where should we meet these guys so we can win this battle? And it's recorded right there that he told them, and they won.
And then moving on to verse 39, if after thy enemy has come upon thee the first time, he repents and they come unto thee praying thy forgiveness, thou shalt forgive him and shall hold it no more as a testimony against thy enemy. That's pretty stark right there. It's almost like the way the Lord treats us. If we confess our sins, he forgives us and he doesn't hold it against us anymore. We're supposed to do the same thing to our enemies. And so on unto the second and third time. And as oft as thy enemy repents of the trespass wherewith he has trespassed against thee, thou shalt forgive him until 70 times seven.
That's 490 times. I think the Lord is saying there's no end. If someone is willing to repent, there's no end to what we should forgive.
So, yeah, you get these people who are like, oh, it's the fourth time, I'm justified. No, that's the fourth time if they don't repent. Every time they repent, the timer gets reset to zero.
Yeah, and it goes on. And if he trespass against thee and repent not the first time, nevertheless, thou shalt forgive him. If he does it the second time, nevertheless, thou shalt forgive him. The third time, and repent not. In each case, it's they don't repent. Thou shalt also forgive him. But if he trespass against thee the fourth time, thou shalt not forgive him, but shalt bring these testimonies before the Lord, and they shall not be blotted out until he repent and reward thee fourfold in all things. So he's got to make restitution if he's going to repent. But again, the Lord is going to forgive him. Verse 45, and if he do this, thou shalt forgive him with all thine heart. And if he do not this, I, the Lord, will avenge thee of thine enemy an hundredfold, and upon his children, upon his children's children, of all them that hate me into the third and fourth generation. So we have this intergenerational thing going on here. But the children, let's say the fathers never repent, okay? They've done bad. The children still have the opportunity to get from underneath this curse if they repent. It's always an individual situation. Verse 47, if the children shall repent, or the children's children, and turn to the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their mind, might, and strength, and restore fourfold for all their trespasses wherewith they have trespassed, or wherewith their fathers have trespassed, or their fathers' fathers, then thine indignation shall be turned away, and vengeance shall no more come upon them, saith the Lord thy God. And their trespasses shall never be brought any more as a testimony before the Lord against them. Amen. So when I read that, I watched a documentary about Muhammad Ali, who, you know, converted to Islam. He would do charitable things, but he was evidently always talking about a tallying angel up there who was looking at all the bad things you did. And he's a womanizer. He did lots of bad things. But he was also doing a bunch of good things, charitable works on the side. And there's this concept of a tallying angel, the one who's keeping score, right? I mean, how many good things have you done on the left side of the ledger? How many bad things have you done on the right side of the ledger? And I think that mindset also is pervasive in the Mormon church. This idea that you have to get enough of the good things on the left-hand side of the tally sheet on your assets to offset the bad things. The Lord isn't saying that. He's saying, as soon as you repent, the right side of the ledger of all the bad things, that's gone. I just love that. We can start over. We can have a clean slate if we forgive others. And that's the prerequisite here. It reminds you of the Lord's parable of the guy who owed lots of money. He goes to his master and says, please forgive me. He forgives him. And then he goes off and he tries to collect on some debt. And the other guy said, please forgive me. He says, no, I'm not going to forgive you. Everybody has to forgive everybody else. It's the only way the kingdom of God works.
And we're all guilty of something. We've offended someone. We all need to be forgiven. And how dare us turn around and then refuse to forgive someone else?
Yeah, it's Jubilee. Everybody's released from bondage. And that bondage includes people thinking ill of you when you've changed.
And this last phrase, once we've repented of this, their trespasses shall never be brought any more as a testimony before the Lord against them. And I know when I was growing up in the church, I was taught that if I repented of my sins, but then committed those sins again, those previously forgiven sins are suddenly back on me and they're unforgiven. And that seems to contradict it here.
As you were going through that, Chris, I'm reminded of Ezekiel chapter 18. It's a long chapter that's worth exploring along these lines. Verse 21 says, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord? No. But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abomination that the wicked man does, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. So I don't know, does it really matter that the former sins boomerang once you commit one sin? You're disqualified from the Lord's kingdom regardless.
Well, I don't even see that Ezekiel thing saying the former sins, because he's a righteous man who then sins. And it doesn't say anything about he was formerly wicked, then righteous, and formerly. So I'll open it up to the listeners. If you can find a scripture that says that these sins, after we've been forgiven of them and the Lord remembers them no more, that the Lord suddenly does remember them again, please share with us the scripture. But that seems to be another false tradition we've inherited, that once we've truly repented of a sin, it's gone. The Lord's only going to judge us for the future sins we commit, and we commit plenty of future sins to condemn ourselves.
And the point is that the Lord is going to forgive us, just like he requires us to forgive others, as often as we come back to him. He is merciful. He wants us to do that. That's what he desires for all of his children, to come back and live with him. And he wants us to turn, to face him, to discard those things in our lives that are sin. And we make mistakes, but we keep repenting. We keep turning back to the Lord. That's the important thing.
Let's move on to section 100. A few months later, in October, a recent convert by the name of Freeman Nickerson, he was living up in New York, kind of close to Palmyra, and he traveled to Kirtland and met Joseph, and then convinced Joseph and Sydney to travel up into Ontario, Canada, to preach to some of his children. And so they accompanied him, and October 12th, they got back to Freeman Nickerson's house in Perrysburg, New York. And then that evening in Freeman's house, they received this revelation. Joseph had written in his diary on that day, "I feel very well in mind, the Lord is with us, but have much anxiety about my family." And so that's the context for this short revelation.
So starting in verse 1, "Verily thus says the Lord unto you, my friends Sidney and Joseph, your families are well. They are in mine hands, and I will do with them as seems me good. For in me there is all power. Therefore follow me and listen to the counsel which I shall give unto you." This is like, don't worry, I'll take care of your families. I mean, I remember turning to this scripture when I was on my mission for comfort at certain times. And I think this is, look, the Lord, if you're doing his work, he's going to look out for you, including your family. So the Lord then explains why he had them come here. Behold, I have much people in this place, in the regions round about, and an effectual door shall be opened in all the regions round about in this eastern land. Therefore, I, the Lord, have suffered you to come unto this place, for thus it was expedient in me for the salvation of souls. Therefore, verily I say unto you, lift up your voices unto this people, and speak the thoughts that I shall put in your hearts, and you shall not be confounded before men. For it shall be given you in the very hour, yea, in the very moment, what ye shall say. So the reason why they're told to come here is explained, to save souls. And I think we have a key here for how we're supposed to preach the gospel and save souls. It's not preach my gospel manual.
It shall be given you in the very manual. I'm sorry, in the very hour, what ye shall say. He talks about an effectual door shall be open. That means producing an effect, having the desired effect or the adequate power to produce the effect. And he said, I suffered you to come unto this place. It was expedient in salvation of souls. Now for the rest of the story. They did preach to Freeman Nickerson's children. Several of the children accepted the gospel. One of those married a man named Hubbard. And Freeman Nickerson is like my seventh great-grandfather.
Wow, that's awesome. I am so glad that Joseph and Sydney went to New York. This is why you're sitting in the seat that you're sitting in right now.
Yes, this is, once again, the way the Lord has commanded them to preach the gospel. Speak the thoughts that I put into your hearts. It will be given unto you the very moment. And then, but a commandment I give unto you, that ye shall declare whatsoever thing ye declare in my name, in solemnity of heart, in the spirit of meekness, in all things. And I give unto you this promise, that inasmuch as ye do this, the Holy Ghost shall be shed forth in bearing record unto all things whatsoever ye shall say. I don't think the Lord is meaning here, just say, in the name of Jesus Christ, amen, after you make any pronouncement. And then the Holy Ghost is bound by that incantation to bear witness to everything you've said. I think it goes back to people with the true authority to preach the gospel who speak the thoughts that are put into their heart will have this promise. The Holy Ghost will ratify it. But he's like, be careful. You don't get to go off and make stuff up and then throw my name on it and have it be ratified. You've got to make sure that what you're preaching is truly from me and not from you.
It speaks to the spontaneity of the Holy Ghost. In the spirit of meekness, in solemnity of heart, does this mean it has to be boring? Does it mean it has to be read? No. It's what the Holy Ghost is telling you at the very moment. And then the key for having the Holy Ghost ratify it is that you're not doing it. I mean, what's a non-meek manner of delivery? I mean, an arrogant sort of railing delivery. You can't imagine that the Holy Ghost is going to ratify that or speak to that. So we have a key for how the gospel is to be preached according to the Holy Ghost. Take no thought. It'll be given you in the very moment, the measure that's to be meted out to that man.
But Lord, we've had a committee working on this manual for years. It's brilliant. Why shouldn't we use it?
And reviewing all of our talks before they actually get delivered. It's like we've controlled the Holy Ghost out of the process.
No, he's too spontaneous. You can't have spontaneity in a well-run organization.
Somebody might say something that somebody higher up doesn't like. Continuing on, verse 9, it is expedient in me that you, my servant Sidney, should be a spokesman unto this people. Yea, verily, I will ordain you unto this calling, even to be a spokesman unto my servant Joseph. Here's the calling of spokesman.
Notice the Lord is ordaining Sidney. We tend to think ordaining is when, you know, a man puts hands on your head, and the Lord's saying, I, Sidney, will ordain you. And when we just look at ordain, it's to invest with power. So the Lord's saying, Sidney, I'm going to invest you with this power to be a spokesman unto my servant Joseph. We have people that are saying, we don't need to listen to what's written in the lectures on faith because Sidney wrote it, not Joseph. But here the Lord's saying, I'm ordaining you to be a spokesman, to speak in his place. And we're like, yeah, we don't like what he said, so we're just going to ignore it, Lord.
Yeah. And I will give him, referring to Joseph, power to be mighty in testimony. And I will give unto thee, Sidney, power to be mighty in expounding all scriptures, that thou mayest be a spokesman unto him, and he shall be a revelator unto thee, that thou mayest know the certainty of all things pertaining to the things of my kingdom on the earth. So there's some key things going on here. First, I'll just comment, the expounding all scripture power harkens back to the command that the Lord gave him in section 35 to call upon the holy prophets to prove Joseph's words. Sidney was the ultimate scriptorian of his age. But Joseph is called to be a revelator, but it doesn't say unto the church here, which is interesting. It's unto Sidney, that thou mayest know the certainty of all things pertaining to the things of my kingdom on the earth. So he's not necessarily saying that Joseph is going to reveal all these things to the church. He's going to reveal them to Sidney.
And notice, it's not that Joseph has all power and delegates that power to Sidney. The Lord's saying, Joseph has a role and Sidney has a role. And I am giving Sidney the power. Joseph didn't ordain him to be his spokesman. Joseph didn't give him the power. God gave him the power. We're used to the president of the church holds all the keys, power, and authority, and then delegates them to whoever he wants. The Lord isn't following that in this example.
You mean that the Lord's church has a very flat structure?
The Lord's church seems to have a different organizational structure than the one that claims to be the Lord's church today has. Therefore, continue your journey and let your hearts rejoice, for behold, and lo, I am with you even unto the end. And now I give unto you a word concerning Zion. Zion shall be redeemed in the future, although she is chastened for a little season. Missouri has fallen apart. People are fleeing out of independence. And the Lord's saying they're going to be chastened for a little season. I will redeem it someday. But right now, it's a season of chastening. And next week, we'll get into why that is. But thy brethren, my servants Orson Hyde and John Gould, are in my hands. And inasmuch as they keep my commandments, they shall be saved. Therefore, let your hearts be comforted, for all things shall work together for good to them that walk uprightly. We quote the first part all the time. All things shall work together for good. But we often neglect to talk about them that walk uprightly and then ask ourselves, what did the Lord mean in 1833 when he said walk uprightly? Because again, that's different than what the church in 2021 would say walking uprightly means.
What would you say the difference is?
The modern church is going to have all sorts of Pharisaical rules about what you wear, what you drink, and the covenant path. Whereas back then, walking uprightly before the Lord was faith, repentance, baptism, and
then
the commandments.
Yeah, I wasn't exactly sure where you were going with that, so I just thought I'd clarify. But yeah, exactly. Are you going to the temple? Are you doing your home? Well, it's not even home teaching anymore. You're ministering or whatever else that they've decided that you should be doing to be considered righteous.
Yeah, exactly. For I will raise up unto myself a pure people that will serve me in righteousness. Wait a minute. I was taught that we were already doing that in 1833, Lord. Why would you need to raise up in the future a group when we're already doing everything you've commanded us to do? Well, except for the stuff we don't like.
Well, I also find it noteworthy that this raising up, that the Lord is going to produce a people, and I think he's working his work behind the scenes even today to prepare people's hearts to consecrate and to live his law and to redeem Zion. We haven't seen his arm be revealed yet. It will happen in his own due time, but he is working his work. I think that's what he means by raising up. He's doing the preparations so that Zion will, in his own time, be redeemed. And we're actually going to read more of that next week when we cover section 101, but also a letter that Joseph wrote on December 10th, 1833. And it can be found in the Joseph Smith papers under that date, December December 10th, 1833. My suggestion to everyone is, in preparation for next week, if you've got the chance, pull that up. It's a letter to Edward Partridge and others, and read that in addition to 101 as we get greater clarity on what the Lord intends for the redemption of Zion and his timing. Because these sections and this letter in particular gives us a lot of clues about what's in Joseph's mind about the redemption of Zion. And, you know, we never talk about these things. I was unaware of this letter, and you put it in your reformatted scriptures. And thank you for doing that. It's going to be great to go over that next week.
That's a really important contextual clue that we can use. And I just want to quickly go back and finish up verse 17 here, because the Lord says he will raise up a righteous people that will serve him in righteousness. And so, you know, the first half question I have to ask myself is, well, that seems to mean that the current people weren't serving him in righteousness. But then you kind of ask the question, well, what does that mean? And the Lord's definition is, all that call upon the name of the Lord and keep his commandments, not the commandments of men, but the commandments of God, shall be saved. That seems to be the Lord's definition of righteous. And so someday there will be a group of people that are pure, that serve him in righteousness because they call upon the name of the Lord and keep his commandments and no one else's.
Yeah. Well, thanks for prepping this. This has been great.
Likewise. And then, yeah, next week is going to start getting a little bit more heavy, because now the church has kind of crossed the Rubicon. And from here on, it seems to be a downward trajectory to the downgrade.
Yeah, I mean, the bright spot is the Kirtland Temple experience. But, you know, as we'll find out, that was really a forgiveness or a forbearance on the part of the Lord, after which, again, it was a downward spiral in Missouri. So, but really key sections to understand where we are today. So,
all right. Well, with that, have a great week, everyone. And please keep spreading the word about the podcast. We'd love to get more listeners, get more people exposed to this approach to the scriptures. And we will catch you next week on the Iron Rod Podcast. Bye.